I have to say right off the bat that I am more than delighted to share this series of messages with you. And I have to confess at the very beginning that one of the reasons that I'm thrilled to share this series of messages with you is that I'm still here standing. Last time I attempted to start this series, the day before I was supposed to start with the message, something like the message you're going to hear today, I found myself instead 6 days later flat on my back in a hospital. I'm delighted to share this message with you then because apparently God's okay with it. I've been wondering if God was saying, you know what, nope, don't want that series. Do not preach Song of Songs in my church. And this is what happens if you try. So here I am today. Thank you. I wasn't struck down again, so I guess it's okay for us to proceed. Let me read for you the very beginning of the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to start well as we look into this little intriguing, difficult, challenging, rewarding book called the Song of Songs. Lord, I give you thanks and praise that you saw fit to include this little book in your word. And so we can be nourished and challenged and encouraged and directed in our lives here today by it. And I pray that that is exactly what will happen over the next several weeks. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Let me just say right at the beginning, as the folks in our Wednesday Bible study can attest, I there is so much that I want to share out of this book. And we simply don't have time for all of it, which is why I would urge you to get these and read them. Look at them. This is my best effort, thoughtfully, a little more slowly, and with more time available, 4 pages worth each time, to share with you the things that I've learned and want to share with you about Song of Songs. So in many ways, the messages over the next several weeks will be supplements to the study guides that will be available to you. Let's start with this. Song of Songs. Who wrote it and when? You heard the beginning, the little superscript that begins the book, verse 1, a Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Sometimes this book is called Song of Solomon, and that's because of that kind of title that includes the Song of Songs and includes Solomon's name, so sometimes people just sort of call it the Song of Solomon. I actually like the title Song of Songs, which is the one that's actually in there, better, because it draws out really the essence of what the song is about, what the writer or writers of this book are claiming and want us to know. This is the Song of Songs. It's like saying King of Kings, or maybe you can remember for you in your life the Feast of Feasts or the Day of Days, the Celebration of Celebrations. What it means is the best of celebrations, the best of kings, the highest of kings, the mightiest of kings. And so when we say Song of Songs, what this book is saying about itself is this is the Song of Songs. Of all the songs that people might sing, this is the one. This is the best of songs. And really, if you think about it, certainly in terms of its content, history, and even modern culture would back them up on this. You turn on Top 40 radio, and you listen for more than about 5 minutes, and you will hear a love song. I mean, it might be a bad love song. It might be a poor love song. It might be a love song that we say is a little bit off base. But love songs dominate art. The motivation of love dominates all forms of art, and certainly is something that you find in songs. So it really isn't that far off to claim that this is the best of songs, or songs like these, or songs motivated this way, are the best songs that people come up with. Songs motivated by love. Love for a person. Love for that special gal. You heard one of those today. Love for God. God's love for us. This is the great motivation for songs of songs. And here we have an example right in God's words. The fact that it's called Song of Solomon, this of Solomon could mean a song by Solomon. In other words, he wrote it. Some people think that's true. It could be a song that was about him. Solomon's name appears in the book a few times. And so some people see him as one of the actors in this book. It could be a song or a set of songs that were for him, that were written and or gathered together under his kingship, that others wrote it, but it was for Solomon. And so they call him the Songs of Solomon because he was the guy that commissioned him, or he was the king at the time. Any of those work for this idea of Song of Solomon. And just a little parenthetical remark, I'll try not to do too many of these, but this idea that it was written by Solomon, or that Solomon himself is one of the actors that we see in the drama of the book, causes some problems because people know some things about Solomon. Like he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Does not sound like a guy that was living by the themes and the principles that we see beautifully written about, perhaps sung about in this Song of Songs. But how would a guy like Solomon, who was not committed to God's design and ideal that we read about in Genesis of one man and one woman, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, not his wives. Polygamy is never God's plan. It's something he allows in the Bible, but his plan was always for one man and one woman. And it's something we see in the Song of Songs, but we do not see in the life of Solomon. That causes a little bit of consternation historically as people try to figure out what's going on with this. My answer to that is, hey, just because somebody doesn't live by a good principle doesn't mean that they cannot express it well. And you can see that time and time again throughout history. Great thoughts have come from people who didn't live by them. And then second of all, it may not have been by him or about him at all, but rather written about the time he was king. And so the when of this is probably, most likely, no reason to doubt that it was written around the 10th century BC, the time of Solomon's reign as king, which was a time of flowering kingdom of Israel. It was their glory years. Art flourished during that time. We have evidence. The economy flourished during that time. They had a period of time when their enemies were kind of in decline or hadn't risen in power enough, so that they had kind of this moment in this window in the Middle East to develop their land, their politics, their culture. And Solomon was the great king during that time. It fell apart very quickly after that. So what is it? Well, the Song of Songs is clearly lyric love poetry. And in one of your guides, you can read about what lyric love poetry is about. It's also part of the inspired Word of God, the canon of Scripture found in our Bibles. The fact that these two things has given religious people fits over the century. Lyric love poetry, Word of God. Hard to reconcile those two things historically. I would go the other way, and I, as you've heard me say already, I would praise God that it's in here. And if it gives religious people fits, good. Where you disagree with what God is doing, you need to figure out how your ideas, how your interpretations, how your closely held attitudes need to change. And historically, we see that in church history. Throughout, the Jews first, and then Christians after that, are desperately trying throughout history to interpret the Song of Songs as something other than lyric love poetry about human love, physical human love between a man and a woman. It couldn't be about that, which is sort of motivated by this long-standing and unbiblical and I think anti-God despising of the flesh. This idea that flesh is bad. Ooh, flesh, bad, bad, bad. Anything you can touch or taste or feel must be bad. And God would never get his hands dirty with a book like this. But of course, the trump card in this, in blowing this thinking up, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus took on flesh. Jesus lived in the same flesh that we live in. And it wasn't bad. Flesh is good. And this is one of the things that this book helps us to come to grips with. Sex is good. Not that it can't be corrupted, like much that we find around us, but the thing itself is very good. And the idea, the fact that this book about human love with very frank language, once you get past some of the imagery that's, you know, what, 3,000 years old, once you begin to kind of decode the imagery, you realize this is very, very erotic language that's being used. Without apology. The fact that this book is in the Bible also means that the Bible as a whole can help us to interpret this book. This book is in Scripture. It's talking about love. How do we understand love as being portrayed, beautiful, physical, human love between a man and a woman, husband and wife? How do we understand that? And we can look at that in the context of all of the Scriptures and what it has to tell us about love. And so, for instance, in the edition for you today, number one, not the welcome edition, but the number one edition, I offer you these guiding principles for the Song of Solomon. They come out of the book itself, but they also come out of Scripture as a whole. And I'm not going to take time to go through those, but I would encourage you to look at those, sort of a backdrop to our study that comes out of Scripture as a whole. Song of Songs. Why are we studying it? Well, the welcome edition out there on the info board, if you haven't seen it already, explains it better than I'm going to be able to do in a couple minutes here. But the long and the short of it is, it's in our Bibles. And we as a church are committed to looking at the whole counsel of God. We don't just look at the parts that we understand pretty well or that we like pretty well. We're going to study the whole Bible. I've been here for 18 years, going on 19 years. It's about time we looked at this book, huh? I've put it off about as long as I can, I think. It's in our Bibles, and it speaks to our times. Now, let me share with you a couple of quotes from David Hubbard. I put it on your bulletin. And it's really fascinating. He wrote a commentary. He wrote about the Song of Songs for something called the Preacher's Commentary. He was one of my seminary professors. He was one of my favorite seminary professors. He didn't teach very many classes, but I was fortunate enough to get into one of his Old Testament classes. He was an Old Testament scholar. He was also president of the seminary at the time. And his class was one of the most difficult, but one of the best classes I had in seminary, and they were all good. He wrote a commentary, the Preacher's Commentary he wrote on Song of Songs. And here's one of the things he said. Preaching on the song in most congregational settings is difficult. The language is so frank and the theme so specialized that the messages would probably not minister effectively to the entire church. Younger children, persons recently divorced, older men and women who are single may find the love motifs either puzzling, embarrassing, or painful. In essence, writing in something called the Preacher's Commentary, in his introduction here, he seems to be saying, yeah, you probably don't want to preach on this one. And then he goes to continue on, you know, sharing in his Preacher's Commentary. And a couple of comments about that. As I've ruminated on that, I think he's right. This little book may not minister to all of us, to all of our current life circumstances, as Dr. Hubbard points out. Not all of us are married. Several weeks of lyric love poetry may actually be a painful exercise for some of us who are not sharing in a love relationship of marriage at this time. Some of us are divorced. Some of us are single for other reasons. Some of us are pretty old. and may remember the days when the fires burned more brightly. Listen, there's a wonderful opportunity here, and it's an opportunity that transcends this particular series of messages. But it's one that I think those truths are going to bear out for us. The opportunity here is for us to let God's word help us to get over ourselves. It's a hard word, I'm sorry, but it's important. To get over ourselves, to take ourselves from the center of reality as we perceive it and experience it, off the throne of our lives. All of God's word is for all of God's people. And again, I point you to the introductory guide that spells this out a little bit more. If this book doesn't speak to you as a single person, widowed, divorced, not yet married, it will still speak through you. Others need to hear what God says to us here in this book. The people who live around us and are so confused and misled concerning human sexuality, our friends and families, the youth of our church, they all need to hear this, and you may be the one to share it with them. Let me read a couple paragraphs later in Dr. Hubbard's commentary. He's just said, yeah, you probably don't want to preach on this in a congregational setting. But then he goes on to say this: sexual promiscuity, sexual abuse, sexual confusion, and sexually transmitted diseases have reached epidemic proportions. The cry for sex education, beginning at an early age, is voiced ever louder and in ever more influential circles. One might ask, this isn't in here, but one might ask, yeah, we've been doing sex educations as part of our public education with dedication and passion since I was in school. That's a long time ago. Let me just ask, how's that working out for us? How's it working out for us for our secular public institutions to be teaching our young people all about sex? How's that working out for us? The church must hear and be part of the answer. At stake is the true meaning of our humanity. For that, Christ is the only adequate answer. Part of Christ's answer will come to his people through the Song of Songs. So it's funny. On the one hand, he's saying, yeah, you probably don't want to preach on this. And then a couple paragraphs later, he's saying, we've got to preach on this. And I'm leaning toward the latter, obviously. And that commentary was written in 1991. Song of Songs, how are we going to proceed through this challenging little book of the Bible? Let me just share with you for today three initial convictions about love, marriage, sex, and the Song of Songs. First and probably foremost, love, marriage, and sex each belongs to God. That is huge. Two alternatives, you can see these in your outline. One, love, sex, marriage, they belong to us. It's my love. It's my sex. It's my marriage. Frankly, I think that's probably kind of the way our culture looks at these things. In fact, just the other day, I was exercising at the gym, and they have TVs all around. And while I was walking on a treadmill or something, on a TV across from me, and they don't have sound, so I could only see the what was on the screen. But it was showing various couples, kinds of couples, you know, varieties of couples. And then the thing flashed across the screen, love has no labels. And then a little while later across the screen was something like, this is who we are as Americans. I don't know if it was some kind of an advertisement or some kind of a news program or something. But love has no labels. That's sort of like saying, hey, love belongs to me. My love belongs to me. Our love belongs to us. And nobody can put a label on that. But of course, we all know that that's ridiculous. I mean, that's a culture we live in. We live in a culture of sound bites and slogans. And people embrace these sound bites and slogans without ever thinking about them. I mean, think about it. Love has no labels. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Nate, isn't that beautiful? Love has no, oh, love. It's just, oh, love. It just has no, and in a romantic sort of way, everyone loves that kind of thought, don't they? Our culture loves that kind of thought. But think about it. Think about it. You find out that your 8-year-old daughter's 4th grade teacher is dating her on the side. The teacher of your 8-year-old is spending private personal time. I won't even get worse than that. And you go to the school board and you go to the principal and you say, "Hey, what's going on here?" And the principal says to you, "Love has no labels." And you say, "Oh, that's right. You're right. I'm sorry." Right? Of course not. Of course not. Everybody knows that you can't just do whatever you want, call it love, and make it all okay, right? Sounds to me like the truth of the matter is love does have labels. Frankly, love is itself a label. Is it not? Hey, what we're doing, it's love, which means you can't touch it. You can't judge it, right? I mean, we use that word as a label itself. Love has no label sounds so great and is embraced by people in our culture without thinking, and it's absolute poppycock. And we all know it if we thought for 2 seconds. So the question is, I'm getting excited here, aren't I? Settle down. My wife doesn't like this. She thinks I'm going to offend people. She's probably right. Yeah, look, you made it this far, dude. I want you to make it for a couple more weeks, okay? The question is, and this is an important one, and it's one that we religious people need to be aware of and probably need to adjust sometimes. The question is, who gets to put the labels on love? Okay? You see, even we good, moral, religious people may be inaccurate at times in how we want to put labels on love because of our own sensibilities. And I'll just point to history, church history. People wanted to put the label on love, saying it was God's label, that it did not involve anything physical. And so we get allegorical interpretations of this book. It can't be about a man and a woman actually, you know, touching each other. Can't be that. So we're going to slap a label on love that says spiritual only, thought only. We're going to be like St. Augustine, who in many ways is fantastic, a great theologian, but he praised married people who because they wanted to be deeper Christians and real Christians, not second-class citizens, wouldn't touch each other as a married couple. And St. Augustine held that up as an ideal for others to follow. You're married? And you don't touch each other, you've decided we're never going to have sex, even though we're married. We're going to sleep in different beds, different bedrooms. And St. Augustine, among many others, said, "Good for you." That's way more godly. That's a label they slapped on love that was absolutely not God's label. Do you hear that? So who gets to put the label on love? God does. But we need to be very careful that to the best of our ability, we are allowing God to put that label. There's another good reason to study this book, to know this book, to affirm this book in the scriptures as lyric love poetry. You know what? Part of God's label on love is it's good to get physical. Your physical bodies are good. Don't hate your body. And frankly, for those of us who are not married, who may never be married again in this life, for those of us who are older, any of those things that might say, "Oh, this is kind of painful to hear about all this red hot, you know, jet engine and Volkswagen body love stuff." The good news is that what God has for us and the eternal life that we have in God is not anti-flesh, it's not anti-pleasure, it's not anti-body, it's more. So that everything that we enjoy, even in sex, as human beings here on earth, God is not destining us for a heaven where we float around in disembodied souls that have left behind all those kinds of pleasures. What we will experience, I believe, and again, I'm going off too far off now, sorry, but I'm going to keep going. What we will experience in eternal life, in God's glory, with Him, through faith in Jesus, in heaven, won't be non-sex, it will be better than sex, okay? Because that's who God has revealed Himself to be. He made flesh. It's good. All right. He gets to put the labels on because it belongs to Him. Now, so if the first alternative to all of these things, sex, marriage, love, belong to God, is it belongs to us, bad idea, but very politically correct and part of our culture. But really, I think it goes to another alternative, and that is we belong to it. Sex, marriage, love, we belong to it. It becomes an idol for us. And I think there's a progression here. If we think it belongs to us rather than to God, it very easily becomes an idol. You know, I remember the saying, you know, some people eat to live and other people live to eat. You could put other things in there. Sex. Some people have sex to produce life, or some people produce sex as part of their life, and other people live for sex. I know you've never heard of anyone like that, I'm sure, but that's idolatry. That's, I belong to it. I've got to do this. I have to have this. There's another alternative. If it doesn't belong to God, maybe we belong to it. And then love, sex, and marriage even becomes a god, and it's not. I put a quote in your bulletins from Daryl Johnson. He, writing in his commentary in the book of Revelation, he wasn't really thinking about sex. He was talking about political power, but the beastliness of political power is born of blasphemy. Now, I think you could substitute, quote, love, sex, marriage perhaps, for political power. The beastliness of love, sex, marriage is born of blasphemy. Political powers do not set out to be bestial. They set out to be their own master, and in the process, they turn bestial. When the state seeks to be God, when sex seeks to be God, when love, quote unquote, seeks to be God, when marriage even seeks to be God, it does not become divine, it becomes demonic. When we say it belongs to me, it belongs to us, and we don't intend, and I want this to become the beast that destroys my life, we don't intend that, but that's what happens. That's what idolatry does. And can I get an amen that sexuality, sex, is a god of our day and time and place? Yeah? Okay. Bad idea. The Song of Songs, second conviction. First is it belongs to God. Second, it's in our Bibles, and this is not a mistake. I've already said it, but what happens in this song is good. God is okay with messy, unsmooth love, magnificent marriage, and nerve-tingling sex. So another implication of this is that to read the song through an anti-flesh filter is to disagree with and dishonor God. And Christians have been doing this for centuries. They're still doing it today. We're not going to do that. If that offends you, if you're offended by the idea that we're actually going to talk about God valuing and being okay with real, physical, touching, sexual intercourse, sex, if that offends you, you need to keep coming to this teaching time every week. You thought I was going to say, well, you just have to leave. No, you need to keep coming. The world around us, third conviction, doesn't understand our first conviction about this belonging to God and doesn't care about the second. that it's in our Bibles and it's not a mistake. But we must care about these things. All right, let me close with this. I'm just going to go over this really quickly. Again, you can get it better in your Song of Song guides, but I've been blessed by a particular commentary on this book by Dr. Dwayne Garrett, who was at Gordon Conwell Seminary. I think he's in some seminary in Texas now, you know, Southern Baptist Seminary or something like that. And in the Song of Songs, he has some wonderful insights, but one of the things that he suggests is that while this lyric love poetry really is teaching about love in a very general way and in a very loose structure of these series of songs that are put together in this book, he pulls out a thread of a drama that is unfolding here. And in essence, he sees this drama as a heroic quest that is being outlined in very poetic form through the Song of Songs. A heroic quest, and the idea of a hero quest is that you have a protagonist, the hero of the story, who's in an undesirable situation of some kind and wants to get to a desirable situation. A nice modern example of this hero quest idea is Star Wars. Luke Skywalker in the early Star Wars episodes. Luke Skywalker is in the undesirable situation of not being a Jedi, right? He wants to be in the desirable situation of becoming a Jedi. In order to move from one to the other, he has to take risks. He has to let go of his old identity. And in a lot of ways, what you find out, and George Lucas did a good job of this, he needs to let go of his own ability to control everything for himself, which is part of the process of becoming a Jedi. He needs to allow others to help him do this. And in a typical hero quest, you have a redeemer or a mediator figure, somebody who shares the undesirable situation in some ways, but also transcends it, who then helps the protagonist, the hero, move from the undesirable situation to the desirable situation. So somebody like Yoda or Obi-Wan Kenobi, who you got to let go, you got to let him. And when you do that, it's a risk, because if you give up control, it may not work out for you. And again, in Star Wars, it didn't work out so well for another guy that wanted to be a Jedi named Anakin Skywalker, right? In an earlier episode, okay? So there's a risk involved here. But you have to kind of let go and let somebody else help you. The redeemer, the mediator figure. Well, in the Song of Songs, and by the way, this is not the last word. This is not scripture per se, but it's an interpretation that I found really helpful. According to Dr. Garrett, in the Song of Songs, the protagonist, the hero, is the woman, the bride, which right there is extremely unusual for hero quest stories in antiquity, and even to this day. They're always men. They're always males, almost always. And in this case, 3,000 years ago, the story is really about a woman. And the woman is in the undesirable situation of being a virgin, being unmarried, and desiring to become a married woman. But in order to do that, she has to take risks. And part of it is, she realizes in order to move from where she is to where she wants to be, she has to give up her identity to some extent. And she realizes that in order for me to become a married woman, I'm going to have to give up my virginity. And once I do that, I can't go back. It's scary. It's risky. It's a risk that needs to be taken if I'm going to move there. And we'll bring out elements of this plot as we go along. For today, the wonderful thing, or the thing that speaks so powerfully to our culture. And let me just add that though you see this as the bride who needs to move into adulthood, being a married woman instead of a maiden, you could flip this and say the same thing could happen in a different sort of cultural context for the man and the woman, because in this case, the groom functions sort of as the mediator redeemer for her. She can't get there without help, and it's the groom that will help her get there. It's the groom that will make it possible for her to move to this new place with all the risks entailed and to then become the place of love as God has designed and as she desires. She can't get there simply through promiscuity. This is huge. She can't become what she wants to become simply by having sex. She can't just be promiscuous and get from the undesired situation to the desired situation. Because if she does that, she'll have what Garrett calls the prostitute's problem. And that is being active sexually, but unloved as a woman. Do you hear that? Sex isn't the answer for her. Love is the answer. The love of her man. And again, you could turn that around. Certainly in our culture, you turn that around and say the same thing is true for men. What you need, what God has designed, what you want is to be loved. Physically. And in every other way. But you can't get there simply by having sex. Please, please, please get that message out to everybody you know. Proclaim it from the rooftop at McQueen High School until they arrest you. What you need, what you want is to be loved, including physically. You can't get there just by having sex. In fact, as Garrett points out, and I would say amen to, what you find then is you're further away from the desired situation than you were to start with. You've lost your virginity. You've given yourself up in a certain significant way, and you haven't gotten to a place where you're loved. So what we're going to see, if you follow, and again, I've given you a nice outline in one of your guides, what you're going to see is you're going to see kind of the unfolding of this hero quest that the bride is on, with all the risks involved, all the hopes, the commitment, then the whoops, did I just make a huge mistake? Because this guy ain't perfect. But in the end, but he does love me. And so what you see is this quest where the woman actually becomes what Garrett calls the domain of the love that she desired. She gets to the place where she wanted to be. She herself, giving up her agency, she can't make it happen for herself. She has to give herself risk with another, which is, boy, there's some insight about love in general right there, isn't there? I mean, to some extent, if you're really going to love, you're going to give up control, aren't you? If you love, Tim Keller says this in his book on marriage, if you love, you're going to get hurt. Anybody ever loved? Can you just give me an amen on that? If you love, you're going to get hurt. You love your kids? They hurt you. You love your parents? They hurt you. You love your spouse? They hurt you. You can't have it both ways. C.S. Lewis has some wonderful things to say about that, and I've actually quoted him in one of your guides. I'm really advertising these guides, aren't I? It's the way it is. You're going to take those risks. She does, but she gets to that place where she herself then becomes the domain of the life that she's desired. She is the place. She, with her husband, becomes the place where this love exists. Not perfectly, but this love exists and flourishes, and a fulfillment of her desires. That's kind of this broad, her very domestic. I mean, she's just a woman that wants to get married. Whoa, whew, exciting, huh? Oh, it is. Oh, it is. Do not miss that. You know, normal things are huge. Normal life things are huge. Love is huge. Again, we live in a culture that doesn't understand that and doesn't teach that. Only huge things are huge. If nobody's there with cameras, it doesn't count. Baloney. Love matters. Sex matters. Marriage matters. And it doesn't matter just because somebody wrote a magazine article about it or did a TV show or a reality show or something about it. It matters in its entirety. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, to hear from your word, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be fed. Lord, I pray that as we go through this book together, you will in fact speak to all of our hearts, not just about our own relationships or our own life circumstances, but about who you are and about your love for us and the invitation that we have to live in an eternal love relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would honor yourself as you inform and inspire us. And I ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.